I know many of you are familiar with the term straw man. I was thinking of, as Mr. Petty was talking, of the realities that as you tell the good news, you have to preface it with the other side. As we work toward justice and the application and administration of justice in the millennium, it is important to at least set the stage by looking at the other side. And I do not intend to spend much time here because we have much to go over in the positive. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 59. And in some of these cases, as a Bible study, I will give you references and citations and let you know the depth of the particular section without going through a full analysis. It'll allow you then later on to read it in detail. Isaiah chapter 59 and the first 14 verses is one of the most phenomenal indictments of Israel in all of Scripture in the realm of injustices done, injustices tolerated, and the lack of justice within the land. It is literally very difficult to read Isaiah 59 without reading all of the first 14 verses so that you get the full impact. That said, let me try to read just a couple of portions of it so you get the feel. Isaiah chapter 59 verses 4 and 5 say, "No one calls for justice. No one pleads for truth. They trust in empty words and they speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out." Verses 9 through 14 say, "Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness." He goes on to say in verse 12, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and in departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." It's a phenomenally powerful depiction that Isaiah gives of the state of the land as to justice and as to equity. Our modern legal system takes a great deal of editorial beating and bashing, some of it very deserved and some of it probably not as deserved as some may think. We live in a system from the negative side that does frustrate justice by putting more weight on form than on substance. Rules weigh heavier than facts. Evidence is ruled inadmissible by virtue of how or when it may have been collected. We find also that our greatest asset is probably sometimes our greatest liability. The American system of justice leans very heavily upon 12 men tried and true, a judging by one's peers, and yet the art of selection of jury is anything but equitable and fair. Those things said, the American system of justice has much going for it, as we will walk through the scriptures and see. Its greatest weakness is simply the fact that we are human, and human beings are far from capable of bringing about just sentence. In Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah chapter 23 gives in a few verses a full progression from the return of the captives of Israel to the implication of our involvement as kings and priests involved in the responsibility of ruling and applying justice. In Jeremiah 23, verse 3. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. The shepherds applied to, brethren, are you. And working in concert with the king, who will be a branch of the line of David, we will all work in concert in the execution of judgment and of righteousness. Let me preface this as the description in the festival brochure gave. Let me preface the whole subject with a couple of broad principles that are introduced as early as mankind himself. In Genesis chapter 2 and in Genesis chapter 4, we get a chance to look at the literal first family. Not one of the presidents and his wife and children, but at Adam and Eve and their children. And in the first family, we are introduced immediately upon the creation of mankind to some of the underlying fundamentals of justice. You know, there is structure within the administration of justice. There is at the same time underlying principle that underlies all administration of justice. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God introduces man for the first time to something that contains consequence. He says, I have given you a piece of real estate. It is yours to use without limitation, except there is a tree. You are not to touch the tree or to take from it. And if you do, I will execute the death penalty. This is the first time that man was exposed to law in the sense of here is a boundary and here is a penalty for crossing that particular boundary. We're all aware that man crossed the boundary. What is interesting is how God dealt with that particular issue. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, God, as he is walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, finds that man is absent. Upon inquiring, man comes out of the bush, says, I was naked and I was afraid. God then begins an investigation and he says, why were you hiding? Did you eat of the tree? And the response that came was typical of humanity. The man said in verse 12, as I have spoken in Portland East on this particular topic, Adam intuitively had a phenomenal ability to deflect. When he said, have you broken the law that I told you not to break? Adam said, the woman. First deflection. Adam was so skilled, probably without even knowing it, Adam was so skilled that he was capable of deflecting twice in the same sentence. The woman that you gave me caused me to break a law that's going to cost me my life. The message in this was, I don't want a penalty. I don't want responsibility. I'm going to look about and find anyone and everyone that I can to take my penalty off of my shoulders and my responsibility off of my shoulders. Therefore, it's her fault and your fault. Implication being, if I can sell this to you, then I'm going to get out of this without penalty. Genesis chapter 3 introduces us to the fairness of God. Adam is rewarded on the basis that Adam should be rewarded. Eve is rewarded on the basis that Eve should be rewarded. Eve is not rewarded for Adam's sins. Adam is not rewarded for Eve's. To one he said, "You did not know what you were doing. You were deceived." To the other he said, "You did know what you were doing. And you have no place to go to cast blame." At the very beginning of man's creation, God exposes us to the principle of personal responsibility. Never look around for someone else that you can have carry your burden of guilt when it comes to the administration of justice. You break a law, you pay for the breaking of that law. That particular principle carries through all of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 4, we're introduced to their children, Cain and Abel. And we all know of the fact that Cain and Abel gave sacrifices. One gave a sacrifice acceptable to God, Abel. The other gave a sacrifice unacceptable to God, and his name was Cain. And Cain did a very immature, very childish thing, but a thing that we have seen throughout all of human history, and that is, you're liked, this is how he saw it, you're liked and I'm not liked. I want to be liked. Therefore, I know how to get liked. Kill you. Then there are no options but to like me because there's nobody else around. Now, there's really crazy-headed thinking. But this is where Cain's brain was. It is interesting to see, and God could see that wrong-headed thinking. It was as transparent as transparent could be. As Cain entered into this wrong-headed thinking, what is also interesting is to see at the very beginning of man's existence something that we will again see throughout all of Scripture, and that is God's justice is rehabilitative. Let me say that again. God's justice is rehabilitative. God's justice is also preventative. God would rather prevent a crime than have to deal with the punishment of the criminal. God would also prefer to rehabilitate someone who is on the wrong track. Now, that should come as no surprise to any of us when we look at the plan of salvation, but it also applies literally in the justice system. When God saw the countenance of Cain, and God extrapolated where that countenance was going to lead, which is, if you continue down the road you're on, your attitude is so bad that somebody's going to get killed. And I don't want to see that. In Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, this is how God approached a man who in attitude was capable of committing homicide. He asked a question for the purpose, hopefully, of having Cain look inside himself. You know, you can approach a person and you can tell them where they are and find them far less receptive than if you ask them a probing question that requires them to inspect themselves. And he said, "Cain, why are you so angry?" You know, today we would use the term, "Have you looked in the mirror?" He said, "Why has your countenance fallen?" Figuratively speaking, he was saying, "Cain, look in a mirror, spiritually, mentally, emotionally. Look inside yourself at where you are. You're dangerous." Now, he didn't just leave it there. You know, warning is one thing. God's statements were rehabilitative. He said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" In other words, this is not the be-all, end-all. This is one event. Later, there will be another event, and following that, there will be additional events. The whole world does not revolve around this one sacrifice. Look on to the future. Forget what's behind. As you move forward, understand something. If you do well, do you not understand that I will accept you? But he said, on the other hand, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. In other words, what he was saying here is there is a direction emotionally that you are headed that wants to control you. Don't let your emotions control you. You control them. He said the desire of this motive right now is to control you. He says rule over it. It's an interesting approach to the first bad attitude. You know, Adam and Eve did not commit their sin with a bad attitude. Cain is the first bad attitude that we're exposed to in the Bible. And it's interesting to see how God approached that particular attitude. It was preventative, and it was rehabilitative. He was trying to rehabilitate the attitude and prevent what that attitude would lead to. Don't forget that particular principle. The majority of this Bible study is going to stay in one particular area. It is going to stay within the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy for a very deliberate purpose. When you and I go to the Sermon on the Mount, you and I are exposed to this statement. We've read it many times. We've heard it read to us many times. It is the statement from Jesus Christ to his disciples, Matthew 5, verses 17, where he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." There is in our society an ability in the theological world to divide Old Testament from New Testament, treat one as archaic and out of date, and the other as modern and applicable. What we don't realize is that God gave ancient Israel a system that was filled with principles that are eternal, principles that he hoped by their living and administering would set a model for all of the world. In fact, as he told them in Deuteronomy, my concept of what's going on here is that people will come to you. If you look at the wording in Deuteronomy and you know the millennial scriptures, your brain can run them in parallel. I want you to be a model of a perfect society. I want you to live it in such a way that peoples will come from other nations and say, "Teach us about the God that you have, because nobody else has a God with wisdom like the wisdom that we see in the laws that your God has given you." Now Israel, as Deuteronomy tells us from the mouth of Moses, Moses says, "I'm giving all of this to you, 30-some chapters, and I realize it isn't worth the time it takes me to give it to you because your heart's not in it, your heart's not here." He said, "Oh, that there were such an heart in you." But he said, "There isn't. So I'm going to give it all to you with a knowledge that it probably won't go any farther than the fact that I give it to you and it's written down." And it was just about that bad. It lasted no longer than the age of Joshua and Joshua's peers. And when Joshua's peers died, we end up with the mess called the Book of Judges. And it was a mess. When Christ came in the New Testament, he said, "I want to tell you something about what happened back there. What happened back there was great. In other words, what I gave was great. And I want you to understand something. I didn't come to do away with it. I came to expand it. I came to flesh it out. And it is going to remain as long as heaven and earth remain." Therefore, within what is looked at as archaic Old Testament law are truly the profound principles that you and I will live by and administer in the kingdom of God. Let's walk through them. As I said, we could badmouth the American system of justice, but I'll have to say at the same time, if you understand biblical justice, you understand that a considerable amount of our justice system is at least an attempt to try to practice what God gave to ancient Israel. You've all seen artistically the depiction of justice as America depicts justice artistically. It is a woman holding a balance with a blindfold on. It depicts the blindness of justice. Now, for someone who's not familiar with what that means, you can take it as a negative, but it's a positive. When justice is pictured as blindfolded, conceptually, it is teaching the impartiality of judgment. You know, one of the great concepts of Old Testament law, a concept that should be alive today, and a concept that you and I will have to administer as kings and priests in the kingdom, is the concept of impartiality. If you never have to judge, you never come to truly appreciate how difficult it is to be impartial. If you do have to judge, you understand how difficult it is to mete out the same sentence to those who are friends as to those who are foes, to those who are relative and those who are not relative, to those who have been acquaintances, to those who have not been acquaintances. God knew that, God knows that, and God knows in the future. It will never change. Human beings are tugged and pulled by those they love, by those who are dear, by those who they are invested in. Conversely, they are not as sympathetically disposed to those who are other. Deuteronomy chapter 1. I hope as we go through this that each of the headers is clearly stated, but if it isn't, the issue here is simply impartiality. The tremendous importance both in Old Testament times, modern times, and millennial times, that in the administration of justice, we are truly impartial. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, says all there is to say. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. Now, understanding humans, he said, you shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The part that I left out is the fact that a judge can also be in a position of realizing the person against whom he is judging may wield such power that he will get even. And Deuteronomy said, you shall show no partiality in judgment. You treat the small man the same as you treat the powerful man. And you're going to have to, in faith, rest on me that I will protect you. And no matter how great someone is, you have to treat them fairly. Numbers chapter 15. Between Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there are repetitions multiple times over of particular concepts. I'm simply giving you illustrations or for instances of concepts that if you did a more thorough study, you would see repeated literally in some cases a dozen and more times. Numbers chapter 15, this particular concept you're going to see applied rule after rule after rule after rule. In other words, you can take an instance where it's talking about a specific law. and it will make this comment. You can go on to another law, totally different law. It'll make the same comment. You can go on to a third law and a fourth law and a fifth law. It'll make the same comment. Here's the comment that it makes. Verse 15, Numbers 15. One ordinance shall be for you of the congregation and for the stranger who sojourns with you. That concept. One law for freeborn, one law for stranger. One law for citizen, one law for stranger. Is a cardinal law within the Bible. You do not treat people differently based upon whether they are from your land or not from your land. You know, it's an interesting part of human nature. If you go back through the social history of the United States, you will find a succession of races of people who are treated as the low class or the outcasts of society until a new group of people come in who can take their place on that particular scale. African Americans have lived there in a time of history. The Irish have lived there in a time of history. The Polish have lived there in a time in history. And we could go down the line simply moving through the generations as a new body of people immigrated to the United States, thereby taking the new position of stranger and being the brunt of jokes, the brunt of discrimination, and the brunt of injustice. God says nobody is less than somebody else based upon ethnicity. The freeborn, he started them out. And as I said, there's no way to take you through all of them. We'd end up with a whole Bible study on individual concepts within this. But if you go back to a starting place, which I think many of you are aware of, in the first Passover, Exodus 12, it is in this general area that he says to them, understand something, you were a stranger in Egypt. In other words, you know what it feels like to be a stranger. All right, empathize. Because you're going to have strangers in your gate. And you've been there. Don't treat them like you didn't want to be treated. Impartiality, one of the great concepts of true justice. Another concept. From the beginning, God has separated action from intent. You know, we talk about the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. God literally from the beginning of time has been concerned with motive, reason. Why did you do something? And has always judged more harshly for intent. Now, I realize in the case of Adam and Eve, you can't make that case all that well because both Adam and Eve died the death penalty. But you should at least flag Adam and Eve in this respect, that God did articulate the woman was deceived. You weren't, Adam. Now, whether they both died or not, there is in that statement an awareness of I do look at intentional disobedience differently than I do unintentional. Here is an area where in our criminal system, we have attempted in our criminal system to respect a law that is found in Numbers chapter 35, and a law that God says we need to consider. There's a lengthy description in Numbers 35. Gives several variations of the same theme. In verse 16, it says, if an individual strikes another individual with an iron implement, and that person dies, the man is a murderer. And the penalty in this particular case is capital punishment. It's the death penalty. If he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. And he says there's a death penalty. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon, so he goes on and says, it doesn't matter, you know, it doesn't matter what you hit him with. If you killed him with the intent to kill him, then you've got a problem. He says, as he goes on, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. He goes through the different ways in which the execution took place. He then shifts gears in verse 22. He said, but if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he has fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. We are introduced here to the difference between murder and manslaughter. We are introduced here to the difference between intentional and unintentional crime. And from the time that ancient Israel as a nation was taught by God onward, God has always distinguished between those things which are done with, if I use the terms that were here in Numbers 35 in the New King James, done with intent and done with enmity. In other words, there was, in modern jurisprudence, we talk about malicious forethought, malicious intent, same situation. When somebody says, I want to see you dead, and they execute it, they have stated intent, they have carried through on intent. The four instances in verses 22, 23, 24 were instances where a person had no intent. It had not crossed his mind. And as a result, what had happened was not intentional. In ancient Israel, they literally established cities of refuge throughout the nation. And those cities of refuge are listed, they're named, and they existed for one purpose: that a person who had taken the life of another human being without malice, without intent, and without enmity, could flee to that city and stay in that city, and he would not lose his life. Intent is a significant part of God's system of law administration. God does look at the intent of the heart. Let's go to a third class. It is interesting to see how God treats negligence. Now, before I go into this third topic, let me say something to you. In the spirit of the books of Colossians and Galatians, when we get into Paul's writings, we find a statement that talks about the law as a schoolmaster. And that scripture is then distorted, unfortunately, in theology, to get into the grace versus works and the faith versus works argument. But you know, when Paul recognizes the law was intended to be a teacher, intended to be a schoolmaster, as we walk through the cardinal principles of the administration of justice as laid out in the law, we will see that law is not simply there to punish those who breach the law. The law is there also to teach those people how to better their life. And in the same spirit as what we read about Cain, to say, look, you don't have to go that way. It's not set in stone. You can go a better direction. Let's talk about negligence. According to the law, I want to use the term law. I'll refer to the first five books of the Bible. And according to the law, negligence is a crime. This may be considered the counterbalance to the point that we just went through. Okay? We talked about intentional and unintentional crimes and that God treated them differently. Well, this is a counterbalance. As God wrote Old Testament law, negligence is a crime. When the great points of the law were argued in the New Testament, there was a lawyer conversing with Christ, asking, "What is the great commandment of the law?" And as that discussion continued on, they came down to the summation of it all. And the summation of it all was the whole law rested upon two great foundation stones. You love the Lord your God with all your might and all your heart and all your soul. One foundation stone. And the other foundation stone, like that one, meaning they are parallel in import. The other one, like unto it, you love your neighbor as yourself. Negligence is a violation of that second great principle. You know, someone can say, "Well, I'm sorry, I forgot. I'm sorry, I neglected. Sorry, I wasn't paying attention. Sorry, sorry, sorry." But in the spirit of that great law that says you care about someone else as much as you care about yourself, negligence can literally become a breaking of that principle. Exodus 21. Give you a couple of for instances. Here are laws that say, look, negligence is not acceptable. Because negligence, we will deal on point. This is what the law tells you. We will deal on point. We will give you a case, and we'll tell you how that case should be dealt with. But you need to understand beneath that case is a principle. And the principle is negligence is criminal. Now, for those of you that know law in our land today, you're aware that the terms I used are literally in reverse order a part of, again, criminal law. Criminal negligence is punishable. You can end up in court, and you can end up with severe penalties for criminal negligence. We didn't create that out of thin air as an American society, or our British forefathers, or the Commonwealth. These truly have their roots in biblical law. Exodus 21 and verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But, very dangerous but if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, and it has been made known to his owner. So we have two concepts here. The animal is prone. The owner is aware. And he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman. The ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Criminal negligence in the Old Testament carried, in some cases, a death penalty. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8. In this particular case, we have a statute. If you understand the difference between commandments and statutes and judgments, a statute is a direction. There are a number of statutes on our books. The statute doesn't necessarily carry with it a description of penalty. It simply says this is the way something ought to be done. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8 is a statute. It says, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring blood guiltiness on your house if anyone falls from it. It doesn't tell you what the penalty is. It simply tells you, look, building code statute says, because we live on our rooftops. The society in Israel was much like the society is here in terms of the meteorology of the area, meaning you had hot days when the sun went down. Because of the arid nature of parts of it, it cooled off very rapidly. and the place to be when the sun set was on the roof. It was their patio. It was their deck. And he said, when you build a house, your roof is your deck. It's where you go when the sun sets to cool off and enjoy the breezes of the evening. He said, if you don't put a balustrade around it and somebody falls off, there will be the extraction of a penalty, because this is criminal negligence. If you build it, somebody falls off, that's a different issue. There's no intent. You tried to protect them. You can't bypass all possibilities. These are simply two illustrations of the fact that negligence is a crime, both in ancient Israel and in our time. If you will, when we move forward to the millennium, teaching people that negligence is a crime is literally the same as teaching them to understand the greatness of that second great command, that you love your neighbor as yourself. We don't neglect ourselves. Therefore, we have no right to neglect others. And when it comes to endangering someone's life, negligent endangerment of somebody else's life is criminal. Now, I brought about the comments on the second great command. Let's take that a little further. There are laws directly related to loving your neighbor as yourself. Negligence, by inference, falls in that category. But there are other laws that deal with this far more directly. Turn over a couple of chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 25. There are a few laws on the surface that seem to carry with it a far greater penalty and far more attention than they should seemingly receive. I'm going to give you one of those illustrations, and you're going to see it again when we move even further into the Bible study. When I look at the whole weight of things, when I look at murder and manslaughter, when I look at major loss of property, when I see animals goring, when I see people falling off of things where they could do lifelong harm to themselves, this particular law on that scale seems to be rather insignificant. And yet God treats it as quite significant. Deuteronomy 25, verse 13. You shall not have in your bag different weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house different measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You know what is interesting? That's the same terminology used on the commandment that says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord has given you. Now, you know, none of us have any difficulty understanding sociologically the importance of honoring father and mother, and generation by generation what that does to solidify and anchor a society. But weights and measures? Verse 16, for all who do such things and all who behave unrighteously are an abomination. Whoa, you know, that's rough. That's a rough statement combined with something as simple as weights and measures. Weights and measures are simply what you can see with the eye. What's not visible is what rests behind it. And what rests behind it is that cardinal tenet of the law that says, you love your neighbor as yourself. The person who deals with double standards and weights and measures is constantly saying, I will take you for whatever I can take you for. I will take advantage of you in every way that I can get away with. If you understand what I'm saying, I hold you in contempt. You are something to be used. You are something to be discarded as I get what I want. And we could go on and on and on, but God sees all the layerings beneath that that we as human beings don't see. And he says, I want to cut this off in areas that may appear to be very inconsequential, because the underlying spirit beneath it has tremendous consequence. Therefore, and as you walk through the law, you'll be surprised how many times you will see the issue of just weights and measures dealt with. Don't let the weights and measures serve as a red herring and take your attention too far to the side, because the core issue is, as we understand from the law, this is demonstrative of how you show by your works your contempt for your fellow human being. You and I live in a day and a time where that has been demonstrated in such phenomenal ways. We live in a time where we have watched white-collar crimes of such magnitude that they are phenomenal. Our nation has spent a considerable amount of time in the last 18 months dealing on the evening news and on our newspapers with one word, Enron. And for those who read a little further, they would see such words as Tyco. And as they walk through these particular things on the news, they see some of the most atrocious abuse of this particular principle that can be done. What do you do when you rob people by the thousands of the sustenance and the underpinnings and the support of their senior years, and by implication, their widowhood? We still live in a land where the actuarial tables say that women live longer than men. And so when you take the underpinnings out of someone's retirement, you eventually reach the place in biblical law where you're facing God on the treatment of the widow. And all of you who know the Bible know that's one area you simply don't want to go. If you want an area to stay out of, one of the areas you stay out of is you take the orphan, you take the widow, and you abuse them, you are really in serious trouble. Just weights and just measures are simply the tip of the iceberg in the area that we would call white-collar crime. The fact that I'm killing nobody, I'm maiming no one, I am committing no crime against the body, but in a sophisticated way, I am doing immeasurable damage to scores, if not hundreds, of people. Next concept. You know, when Jesus Christ talked to the Pharisees, he talked to them about the fact that in their administration of law, there were a few things that were missing, namely mercy. The Pharisees had done a tremendous job of scrambling and botching the Old Testament laws. The laws that they were administering were not the laws that God gave. They were the laws of their creation. Because if they had gone back to the laws that God gave, you would find inherent in the way law was written in the law that mercy was there. Deuteronomy 24. We don't even have to move. Phenomenally beautiful concept of mercy. Verse 6, no man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. He said, look, somebody owes you something. Okay, let's find a way to pay you back. Let's be creative. Let's look. But let's understand some boundaries. In the course of getting back what is yours, you can leave the wreckage of somebody else's life in the wake. I don't live that way. You know, God speaking. I don't live this way. This, to me, I'm not looking at either or. You find a way to work toward repayment of debt without destroying the other human being. all of you, and you know, I don't think there's any great mystery here. All of you understand you can't grind with one millstone. So I said, the man cannot find a way to pay you back if you take the source of those things that allow him to make money to pay you back. Same chapter, verses 10 through 12. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. There are two things that are here in verses 10 through 12. One of them is mercy, but the other is even, for lack of a better term, a more new covenant than that, and that is the preservation of dignity. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. Why not? Why not? The only issue in not going into his house is personal dignity. You allow the person to maintain a little bit of personal dignity. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall, in any case, return the pledge to him again. Well, thank you. Thank you, Bruce. You shall, in any case, return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. Let me say something here, because we're not going to go here in this Bible study, but the term righteousness, if you did a computer or a concordance study of the word justice, you're not going to find justice as a common word in the New Testament. You know why? Because it's replaced with a more noble word even than justice, and that is righteousness. And so when you see righteousness in the Old Testament, understand that that's a destination that converted people look toward, and incumbent in righteousness is not only justice, but equity and mercy, fairness and compassion. And so embedded in this particular law is, look, the man has to go to bed at night, and as I said, Jerusalem's like Bend. When the sun goes down, the temperature changes. If you take his covers, and you say, you know, as my equity, I'll keep your covers. God says, you don't do that. The man's got to sleep at night, and he needs to sleep decently, and you need to treat him decently. So give him back that pledge at night and let him sleep in his garments. When the day starts again and the sun comes up and it warms up, if you need to have the garment as surety, then you have the garment as surety. But understand the need for mercy and for dignity. Next principle, the law is intended to be a teaching tool. I commented on this earlier. Let me go into it with an actual scriptural illustration. As I said, the law was designed by God to be a teaching tool as well as a source of punishment for wrong. I can't tell personally whether to laugh or to groan at the proliferation of judge TV shows. Judge Judy, Texas Justice, and you know, I don't know. When you go through the TV and click, there are so many people there sitting behind the bar judging those TV things that it's unbelievable. If you can get past the cornball side of it and watch a little of it just for the sake of illustration, I will have to say it is interesting to watch some of them from the standpoint of a judge trying to figure out a sentence that allows the person that he or she determines as the guilty party to learn something from the experience. This isn't so clinical that it's simply about who's right, who's wrong, who wins, who loses, who pays, and who's paid. But a matter of, look, you don't really want to come back here. You don't really want to get in this situation again. In that sense, As I said, if you can stomach a half hour or an hour of one of those shows, it would be worth your time to watch a human judge struggle at trying to help somebody not come back again. Law is intended to be a teaching tool. It isn't simply punitive. There is the hope in the law. There is the hope in the law as God designed it, that somebody would learn from an experience and not have to come back to that experience again. Exodus chapter 22 contains literally half a chapter of for instances. If a man steals an ox, and I'm not going to read all 15 verses, but you can look them over. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it to sell, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Why? Why would there be a need to do a 4-for-1 or a 5-for-1 repayment? There's only one reason: education. This isn't worth it. I got 1, it cost me 5. I think I won't try this again. You know, the only thing God really wants is for the person to reach that bottom line where he says, I'm not going to try this again. Great. That's all we wanted in the first. What we wanted in the first place was for you to say, I'm not going to try it at all. But now that you tried it, we'd like you to say, I'm not going to try it again. If you'll go through the first 15 verses of chapter 22 of Exodus, you will find compounded repayments consistently throughout the text for crimes. Why? No other reason than to say to somebody, it's a no-brainer that this is not the way to go. And it costs too much to live this way. Let me find another way to go about life. There are other broad concepts. But you know what, brethren? If you understand these, you understand the power of what Christ was saying in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, none of this is going to pass. Conceptually, times change and applications change. You and I don't live on our houses. But you know what? The building codes where I live and probably where you live say, on my front porch, the spindles on my front porch cannot be more than 4 inches apart. And you know why? Because they found out that little kids could get their heads through something wider than 4 inches. And when those cotton pickers got their heads through, they got their chests through. And then the whole thing went through, and then somebody got hurt. And so they said, nothing farther apart than 4 inches. The principles that we covered were impartiality, intent, negligence, learning to love your neighbor as yourself, mercy, and the utilization of law as a teaching tool. If you went to the time of the prophets and you were to ask yourself, what stirred God more than anything else? The books that most exemplify a society gone awry legally are the books of Amos and Micah. So if you want minor prophets that deal more fully with the subjects of a society gone awry in the application of justice, Amos and Micah are your best books. If you wanted one chapter out of all of the minor prophets that probably said it more thoroughly than any other, it would be Micah chapter 2. They will deal with the issue of just weights. They will deal with the issue of bribery. They will deal with the issue of having sufficient power that you can circumvent the law. If you wanted a case, not chronologically parallel, but in substance parallel to God's lament in Micah, the best parallel case you will find is in 1 Kings 21. Or to put it another way, when you read Micah 2, if you don't have a good commentary to help you understand all the nuances of Micah 2, then go to 1 Kings 21, and 1 Kings 21 will capture the substance of God's anger in Micah 2. Now, 1 Kings 21 is the case where a king of Israel by the name of Ahab wanted a specific vineyard. And he went to the man and said, I'd like to buy it from you. And the man said, it's not for sale. It's what I have to pass on to my children and my grandchildren. And the king went home in such a funk that his wife said, what's wrong? And he said, I wanted to buy the vineyard. He won't sell it. She said, I'll take care of it. She got an arrest warrant. She got a kangaroo court. She got the man executed. And she got the opportunity to exercise eminent domain, and she gave her husband the vineyard as a present. And when she handed the man, her husband, the present, God spoke to Elijah and said, that's the last straw. You go to the vineyard because you'll find the king there, and I want you to tell the king something for me. I want you to tell him you're dead. You can read 1 Kings 21, give you a good view of how God saw last straws in the perversion of justice. If you move from the time of the prophets into New Testament times, into the ministry of Jesus Christ, you're going to find fundamentally that Jesus Christ, in his discussions primarily with Pharisees and lawyers, also at times with the Sadducees, and sometimes just discussing with his disciples. But the contentions were with cases where he was being set up by Pharisees / lawyers. And there you get a sense of where Christ was. Christ exalted the high ideals of the law, and he brought people back to fundamentals. In fact, in a sense, even though he didn't have time to go through it in detail, there's a touch of that in what Mr. Rhodes was going through in the video that we had. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 is one of those illustrations. It was one of the classic cases of entrapment. Leaders of the day were trying to find a case where they could entrap Christ, either to pit him against Roman law or to pit him against biblical law. And in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, verse 34, it says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. As Christ was telling them, you need to understand conceptually where we are. In Mark 7, they hit him with a specific situation. Or I should say more correctly, a specific law. It wasn't a situation, it was a law that they were dealing with. Okay, I'm turning you to a particular direction and missing one of the illustrations, so I may quote one to you rather than have you turn there. In regards to a specific situation, hold with me just a second here. Yeah, okay. In regards to a specific situation, there was a time where the Pharisees came to Jesus Christ and they asked him for a rendering on the issue of divorce. They went through a hypothetical and established a hypothetical that made it extremely difficult to give a valid answer. But that was the purpose in the beginning. Christ avoided the hypothetical. And he said to them, in the beginning, it was not so. Rather than to allow them to entangle him in a present, for instance, he said, let me take you back to the intent of the law at the beginning. We need to understand, as we move toward the kingdom of God, that over and over again, we will be in the same situation as our Supreme Court justices when they ask, what is the intent in the Constitution of the Founding Fathers? Jesus Christ did the same thing with the Pharisees. He said, I'm not going to get caught in a current ruling. I'm not even going to get caught in an ancient ruling. I'm going to take you back to the Founding Fathers, and I'm going to tell you what the intent of the law was when the law was drafted. The principle of going back to original intent will always be valid in the administration of justice. By the time Christ came along, the Pharisees had created a body of law that comprised 400 and some different laws, many of them considered to have been passed down for who knows how many centuries as oral law, and oral law and written law were treated as equal. Unfortunately, when Christ came along, he found that in the creation of their legal system, where oral laws and written laws existed on the same plane, he said, I've got a problem with this, because I didn't create your oral laws. You know, the Father didn't create your oral laws, but you have given them equal status with the written law. And you know what's happened? Some of your oral laws rest in direct contradiction to God's written laws. He expressed it in this way in Mark 7. He said, you know, we've reached the place that Isaiah was talking about when he said, this people honors me with their lip, but their heart is far from me. We've reached the place that Isaiah was talking about when he said, in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And in verse 8 of Mark 7, he says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. And he walked them through a series of breaches of the law as written by their oral traditions. Their oral traditions, which they had elevated to co-equal with written law. And he eventually brought them down to the place where he said, verse 10, he said, look, Moses said, honor your mother and father. He who curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that means it is dedicated to the temple, that I no longer have to give it to you. And he said, you know what you've done? You have created a temple subset of laws which have contravened a commandment of God that was there at the beginning. And he says, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. We always have to ask, and we will be asking throughout time, what was the original intent? Matthew chapter 9. Verse 13. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13 demonstrates a reality that we saw in the Old Testament and that we see repeated again in New Testament law. And that is that God's intent is that we see rehabilitation. Matthew chapter 9. The people of his day and time saw the people he fraternized with, and he says, why would your master company with scum like this? And he says, well, you don't understand something. He said, you need to learn a simple principle. Go and learn what this means. Matthew 9:13. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He said, I know that I am dealing with lawbreakers. You know, one of his disciples, Matthew, was a tax collector. He was the scum of the society of that particular time in terms of the reputation. The people were known for graft, they were known for extortion, they were known for an unconscionable attitude. He said, I'm not here to heal people who are well, I am here to restore those who are ill. Rehabilitation and restoration is what God really wants. And he said, I want you to learn something. If all you can administer is justice, you've forgotten where this whole thing is going. Because justice is a stepping stone to righteousness. And in reaching that particular plateau, you are probably going to have to do some restoration and rehabilitation. If you read the books that deal with the beginning of the millennium, there will be a lot of restoration, and there will be a lot of rehabilitation, and there will be a lot of education, and it will require people who understand the fundamental concepts of law, as the Bible teaches it, the spirit that rests beneath the administration of law, and the ability to be a teacher of and a model of justice in millennial times. Thanks for staying for Bible study. Those of you that are going to Crooked River, you better get on your pony.